May be seated.
Well, good morning. I am very thankful that each one of you have weathered, I don't know if I could say the blizzard, I don't know that it's quite to that level, but you've weathered the snow to get here this morning, and I, for one, am really, really thankful. I don't know about you, but I'm really excited to be here. It's Christmas Eve, and we get to be in church, and we get to celebrate Jesus Christ's birth. So for me personally, I'm really, really excited about what we're going to talk about, and I hope that you're excited about it too. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Now, I can imagine that many of you, or maybe at least some of you, might be thinking, wait a second, it's Christmas Eve. We're supposed to be talking about Jesus. Don't worry, we're going to talk about Jesus. Why aren't we in Matthew? Why aren't we in Luke? Why aren't we in one of the Gospels? Because we're talking about Jesus' birth, right? Well, what we've been trying to do for the month of December, if you've been here through the month of December, then you should know this. If you haven't, and this is your first time here, that's perfectly fine. Through the month of December, we've been trying to focus on the story of Jesus, and more importantly, what it means. I think that for most of us, we know the story of Jesus in the manger, right? We know the nativity scene. I don't think we have to spend too much time talking about Jesus in a manger on that bed of hay with the animals and Mary and Joseph and the angels coming and talking to the shepherds, and then some years later, the wise men coming. We know the story of Jesus. And by the way, if you don't know the story of Jesus, come back tonight. We have Christmas Eve service at 5 o'clock. We're going to read from Luke 2. We're going to read from Matthew 2. We're going to get a lot of Jesus and the birth story. But we've been trying to focus on what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus came in a manger? What does it mean that Jesus came in the form of flesh? That he came as a baby and grew to become a man? What does this mean when we look at Bethlehem? Well, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that nothing is impossible with God. That's what the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1. Nothing is impossible with God. God has a plan, and he has made sure that that plan has come to fruition with Jesus coming as he did. Last week, we looked at who Jesus was and what he came to do, that he came to save those who are lost. He came to save sinners. This morning, what we want to do with this last final Sunday before Christmas, right? Christmas is tomorrow. If you don't have your presents, make sure you get them. I think some stores are open a little bit today, but make sure you get your presents. The last Sunday before Christmas, what we want to do is we want to talk about what this work of Jesus Christ actually meant that he came to save sinners. What does it mean for you and for me? If you and I are lost sinners, right, or if we know Christ, we can reflect on where we've been. What does this work mean for you and for me? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. The effects of what this looks like in our lives. So with all of this being said, of what we're doing this morning, where we've been, where we're going, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. Our verses are going to be verses 4 and 5. And before I read those verses, let me give you a little bit of context. I always want to help us understand the book that we're jumping into, especially if we're just jumping into it like we are this morning. So the book of Galatians was written by Paul. Paul wrote almost half of the New Testament, so this man is obviously a very important man that we need to understand. The Galatians was written to the area of Galatia. It wasn't a city, it wasn't a church, it was a region in modern-day Turkey that he's writing this letter. This letter focuses on high Christology. That is, it focuses a lot on who Jesus is. The study of Jesus is very, very big in this book. And there's a reason for that. It's because Paul was writing to Jewish Christians called the Judaizers that were trying to say that Gentile Christians had to become like the Jews. For instance, they needed to become circumcised, just like they did in the Old Testament, under Old Testament law. And so Paul is going to be highlighting, this is who Jesus is, this is what Jesus came to do, and because of that, we don't no longer have to follow the Old Testament law. We're no longer under the law because Jesus fulfilled the law, and we are now under a new covenant. And so Paul is going to be making this argument very, very clearly. In fact, in the thesis verse of Galatians, which is Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 through 21, this is what Paul says. If you look at these two verses, you basically know the whole book of Galatians. This is what he says about the importance of Christ over the law. Galatians 2, 20 through 21 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's Galatians 2, 20 and 21. That is the thesis, or that's the big picture idea here in Galatians, that we need Christ only for salvation. Any outward exterior means of salvation will always fall short except for Jesus Christ. So with all of that said, and remembering what's going on now here in Galatians, let's look at our text in Galatians 4, 4 through 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and I'll read through verse 7. If you have your Bibles, please follow along. Paul writes in verse 1 of Galatians 4, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Let us pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, thank you for these verses. Thank you for the truth that is clearly described here. Father, I pray that as each of us open our Bibles, that as each of us look at these words for ourselves, that you will make very clear what you are wanting us to see this morning, the certainty of salvation that comes through the death of your Son. Father, I ask that this morning you give us a spirit of understanding, that you help me step aside and help us see Christ in his beauty and his glory and his majesty, and help us to love him. We ask these things in your name. Amen. It's important that we see, the reason that I read the first part of chapter 4, it's important that we see verse 3 before we get to verse 4, right? Every verse is going to be building upon the previous verse. And when we look at the very first part of Galatians 4, he starts talking about something called the bondage that all of us are in. To put it short, he's talking about the sin that you and I and everyone and all of humanity has. Before we come to Christ and before Christ was born in a manger, everyone was under the bondage of sin. And until you come to know Jesus Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, you are also under the bondage or the yoke of sin, as Paul puts it. All of that is absolutely essential for us to understand, that everyone is a sinner, that everyone has sinned against God, and we are in a terrible place unless we come to Christ. We first have to understand the terrible news of our state before God, that we are sinners, because in verse 4, everything's going to change. Notice the very first word of verse 4. I love this word, but. That's a very essential word. It changes everything of what has just been said to what is about to be said. Do you see, he said, look, we're under the bondage of sin. We are sinners. We're going to hell. There's no hope. That's essentially the argument that he's saying. But then in verse 4, he starts out with this essential word of but. This is an eternally significant word because everything from this point is going to offer hope when in the midst of sin, there had been no hope. Before Christ, no hope. But now we see with but, there is some hope. So what is this hope that we see in verse 4? But, he goes on, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God, what is the hope for humanity? If it's true that you and I are under the bondage of sin, we can't break away from this slavery that we have to sin. What is our hope? But God did something. Notice these two things that we see from this part of verse 4. But in the fullness of time, we see God's sovereignty in the very beginning of verse 4. We see God's sovereignty, which is this idea of God's power, his control. God can do all that he pleases because he's God. He's creator. Everything else is created. God has full authority over all things. Don't you see God's authority, his power, his control, his sovereignty, even over time? When did all of this happen? When was salvation brought to lost sinners? In the fullness of time. Was it accidental that Jesus was born in the first century? Was it accidental or just happenstance that Jesus was born when he was, that he died specifically when he did? Or was there a plan for it all? Well, we can think of the Magi, right? We can think of the wise men. They followed a star. I don't know exactly what that looked like. I don't know all the particulars of what that looked like, but I do know that it was specific to Bethlehem at the time that Jesus was there. I don't know exactly how that looked, but we see a specificity of the timing of the wise men coming to see Jesus. What about the shepherds? Well, an angel came at the right time. So the night that Jesus was born, the shepherds came to see Jesus. The prophets who had been looking forward to Jesus, we all of a sudden see it happening in Bethlehem. Friends, what I want you to see is there's no random act of Jesus coming to earth. It was planned by God. God has a plan for everything in this life. If God could plan for Jesus to be born in a manger at a specific time, and he had to be born right then, right there, for God's plan to be completed, then does God not have perfect timing in your life as well? If God is perfect in bringing Jesus to this earth at just the right time, do you really think he's not going to show up in your life? Do you really think that he's forgotten about you and your hurt and in your concerns and in your worries? No, my friends. God is at the perfect right time. At the fullness of time, at the perfect moment, God, he showed up. If he did that in the first century with bringing Jesus, the Son of God, into this earth, friends, he's going to do that in your life as well. If you're hurting this morning, God's timing is better than yours. He will show up and he will complete his actions at the exact right time. So we see God's sovereignty over time bringing Jesus to this earth. So when the fullness of time came, then we see God sent forth his Son in verse 4. That's such an important statement. Who is the initiator of salvation? Who has initiated Jesus Christ coming to this earth to do a miraculous work, ultimately going to the cross, ultimately then being raised 3 days later? Who is the one who initiated this? It's God the Father. God the Father is the one who sent Jesus Christ to this earth to be born in a manger. And everything else precipitates from that moment of Jesus Christ being born in a manger. And friends, it's something that God the Father has done. The question has to be asked, who has the power? Who has the authority? Who can change our state of sin and the hopelessness of the devastation of slavery, of sin in our life? Only God the Father could do that. And how did he do that? By sending Jesus Christ, his Son, to this earth. The rest of the gospel writers all know this. Consider what Peter says at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you've been with us through the past couple of months, we've been in Acts for a long time before we sidestep to Christmas. We've been talking a lot about what Peter preaches. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter understands that God the Father sent Jesus. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you, or were seen by God. We understand Jesus. We've been shown Jesus because of God the Father. God the Father is the one who sent Jesus. Peter again says in Acts chapter 3, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of our fathers, this is God the Father, has glorified his servant Jesus, who has sent Jesus, who has brought him into this earth. It's God the Father. Jesus himself knew this. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable about a landowner. You probably know this parable very well. You've got a landowner who has land and he has workers working on that land, and he sends messengers to those workers to give them a message, but the workers don't like that, so they beat the messengers that are coming from the landowner. They beat them and send them back. And the landowner's not happy. And so he says, what am I going to do? They keep beating the messengers. I'm going to send my son. Surely they will listen to my son. And what do the workers do? They kill the son. What is Jesus saying? That the workers is humanity, the messengers were the prophets, Jesus is the Son, right? That makes sense. Who's the one who's sending them? God the Father. He's the one who's sending all of this. He sent Jesus Christ to initiate salvation. When we talk about why did Jesus come, we have to understand the hopelessness of yours and my situation before God. We need to see at the exact right time, God has brought a plan into fruition, and God the Father is the one who has done this. So we're told, at just the right time, God sent forth his Son. And continuing into verse 4, we're told two more very essential details. Who is this Son? He's born of a woman, and he's born under the law. Born of a woman, and born under the law. These two statements, these two details about Jesus are essentially getting at a very similar theological idea, and we want to make sure that we're understanding what Paul is telling us here. By him telling us that Jesus, the Son of God, who was born under a woman, born under the law, what he's trying to express to us is that Jesus was fully human. He's defining Jesus' humanity. Let me tell you a temptation that I think many people have of Jesus, and we've certainly seen this throughout the history of Christianity. There's a temptation to look at Jesus and say he wasn't fully human. Right, this is one of the oldest arguments that's been against Christianity. It's a pseudo-Christianity, really. It's a false gospel. It says Jesus only came in the form of a man, but he was God. Right? And that would almost make sense to us because, well, we see that he's the Son of God, so we know he's divine. We could look at the miraculous birth of Jesus. He's a virgin birth. So certainly it seems like that's unbelievable. So he's only God, but he's not man. But Paul is trying to show us here that is a wrong understanding of Christ. Jesus certainly was God, but he was not just God. He was fully divine when he came here to this earth. Jesus, in the manger, was fully God, but it doesn't stop there. That's only part of the picture. He was also fully man, right? He didn't just appear to be a man, he was man. Now you might say, well, is that really that significant? Is that really that important? Yes, Christians have died throughout the centuries for that detail. And there's an important reason for that. If Jesus is fully a man, as we're going to see in verse 5, just as he is fully God, then the work of salvation can be actually complete and fulfilled. We'll get to that in verse 5. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this is important of what Paul is telling us. Jesus is born of a woman, born under the law. Now, looking more specifically at both of these two details, a lot of people look at this first statement, born of a woman, and say, well, wait a second, how come Paul doesn't say born under a virgin? Wouldn't that be more accurate to say that he's born under a virgin? This word in Greek is not the word for virgin. Couldn't he have been more specific? Couldn't he have helped us understand better who this Jesus is? Well, I think that there is an implication here that Paul understood that people in the first century knew exactly that Jesus was born of a virgin. That was not an uncertain detail. People knew Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. This is what the 20th century scholar John Gresham Machen, this is what he says about these verses. He says, the virgin birth does seem to be applied and implied in the profoundest way in the entire view which Paul holds of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though he doesn't say the virgin birth here, it's implied here that he's speaking very clearly of Jesus and the amazing thing of who Jesus is, but more specifically, what is he telling us? He's telling us that Jesus is man. Who is born of a woman? Who? Is it a pig? Would a pig be born of a woman? No, I've never seen that. Could a horse be born of a woman? Could a plant be born of a woman? No, I mean, we could throw all these ridiculous things out. No, obviously not. The only person who can be born from a woman is a human. That's the only person who can be coming from a woman. Recently, about just under 3 months ago, we gave birth to our son. And I know that I've been mentioning this a ton, because obviously it's the most important thing in my life right now. I'm sorry. Everyone else takes a back door or back seat except for Judah. But this little dude is a human. We had no question of, are we going to have a pig coming out of being born? Are we going to have another animal? No, we're going to have a dude, a little boy. That's who we're going to have. Why? Because those who are born from a woman are humans. That's what we see with Jesus. He was born of a woman. Therefore, he has to be human. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. And not only that, but we see that he's under the law. But the last part of verse 4 is also very helpful. It speaks to the general and it speaks to the specific. Not only is a human born of a woman, but not only that, who's under the law? Who's under the moral law of the Old Testament? Humans. We have a conscience. We're made in the image of God. Only humans are under the moral law of God. You cannot hold animals, plants, and any other created beings to a moral standard that God has held us to. If you're a human, you're under the moral law of God. So generally speaking, saying that Jesus is born under the law is saying that he's man, and more specifically, he's born as a Jewish man. He was circumcised on the eighth day. What we're seeing here, to boil it down to make it very clear, is Jesus is fully God. We know this because he's the Son of Man, or God sent forth his Son, and then he's also fully man. That's what we should be seeing here in verse 4, okay, to put it as clearly as we can. Jesus is fully God, he's fully man. Now, the question is going to be, in verse 5, the implied question is, what does that mean? What does that mean for you and for me? What does it mean for you and for me if you and I are under the bondage of sin? If we live in a sinful world, and if we live in a dark world, what does it mean that Jesus is fully God and fully man? And what has he come to do? What is the purpose of all of this? This is the heart of what Paul's getting at, and it's told to us in verse 5. Let me read it to you. What has Jesus come to do? What does all of this mean? So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Those first two words, just like the word but in verse 4 is important, the first two words of verse 5 are extremely important. So that. Doesn't seem like they're that important. It seems like they're just okay. They're connecting us and move on. So that, if you see those two words in Scripture, this is what should come to your mind. Those words always mean one of two things, either purpose or result. That's what those words mean. We're about to be told either the purpose of what was just said or the result of what was just said. So the question that we can ask is, what is the purpose? That's what's going to be here in verse 5. What is the purpose of verse 4? If Jesus is fully God, fully man, God has power and control over all of this, what is the purpose of that? That's what verse 5 is getting at. He's getting at the purpose of what Jesus has come to do. And notice, by the way, the shift in verse 5. Not only has he given a statement in verse 4 and now given a purpose statement in verse 5, but notice how there's a content shift as well. Verse 4 is high Christology. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Fully God, fully man. It's all about who Jesus is. Verse 5 is not Christology. We're not seeing who is this Jesus anymore, but rather it's getting at this idea of how are you and I made right before God. To put it in one term, it's talking about soteriology. That is the study of salvation, right? Ology is the study of, soterio is salvation. The study of salvation, he shifts from who is Christ to now what is salvation. From verse 4 to verse 5, the shift is Christ now to what does this mean for us in salvation? And to Paul, he says, so that, what is the purpose of this? What is the salvation purpose? So that he, Jesus, might redeem. I love that word, redeem. Redeem. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to redeem. The question is, what does that word mean? Right? It's only good news if we rightly understand what redeem means. Redemption is the idea of compensating for someone else's faults. That's what redemption means. Friends, when Jesus came to this earth, he was compensating for me, for my faults, for the things that I have done that's wrong, and for you as well, if you are in Christ. He came to make right what you and I had royally messed up. What you and I had messed up with sin, what was destroyed by the bondage of sin, Jesus Christ came to make right. He came to redeem his people. Friends, you and I couldn't do this. Only Jesus could do this. That's why he came in a manger, because he was going to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to redeem those who are of God. We see not only did he come to redeem those who are under the law, but that he might receive that we might receive the adoption as sons. I love what he's getting at here. In fact, there's extraordinary parallelism here in what he's talking about, and it gets a little bit possibly complicated, so let me try to make sure that we're understanding. There's a parallelism between verses 4 and 5. I've said this numerous times. Let me say it again. Verse 4 shows us that Jesus is fully God. He's divine, okay? And then the other part of verse 4 says, but Jesus is also fully man. Very essential, God and man in Jesus. Now in verse 5, the purpose of what Jesus has come to do is to do two things. Those who are under the law, humanity, he's come to save us. Jesus was fully man, and he's come to save mankind. But it doesn't stop there then. Not only that, but Jesus is also God. He's the Son of God, and you and I can now become sons of God as well. Do you see that? We become adopted sons of God. So God and Jesus in his humanity saves humanity, and Jesus in his divinity can make us right with God. Friends, Jesus is the only person who could redeem humanity and at the same time give us a right standing before God. He's the only one who could pay the penalty of sin that you and I have. The price on our head for our sin. He's the only one who could pay that price and then at the same time give us a right standing before God so that we can be in heaven. He had to do that. He was the only one to do that because he was both fully God and fully man. You see, if Jesus was only man, if he was only a human, then his death would be the equivalent of you and me dying. If I die, I can't save you. I can't save myself. I wish I could. I don't have that kind of power and neither do you. Every parent knows that feeling. We'll gladly lay down our life for our child. You cannot save your child. You cannot save your parents. You cannot save anyone in your life, even the ones that you love most dear. You can't do it. So humanity's not enough. But Jesus being only God also would be not enough. Because if Jesus were only God, then he would not be satisfying the law, which required a human punishment. So therefore, Jesus had to be both. The parallelism here is clear. Jesus could do both because he's fully God and fully man. Therefore, the punishment that was rightly deserved for you and for me was adequately and sufficiently paid by Jesus on the cross. Do you see that here in verses 4 and 5? Do you see what Paul's getting at? He's trying to get all questions out of our mind. Could Jesus really have done this? Could it really have been enough? Paul's saying yes. Christian, you don't have to worry if Christ's death is enough. You don't have to worry if his resurrection is sufficient to give you new life. Paul is helping us see that Christ has done everything. And I love this word or this phrase, adoption, that he says in verse 5. The last thing that he says, after talking about redeeming those under the law, he says that we might receive the adoption as sons. I love it when Scripture gives us pictures, tangible pictures in our minds, to help us understand difficult theological points, right? We have difficult theological things in Scripture, and then the Scripture authors, the writers, they say, look, I know this is a hard thing to understand, so let me help give you a tangible picture. For instance, how do you and I rightly understand the relationship between Christ and the church? Because that's a really difficult thing to understand. Ephesians 5, Paul tells us, look at marriage. That's the purpose of marriage. Marriage helps us see the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a tangible picture. When I love my wife, that helps me understand the relationship that Christ loves the church. When she loves me, she can understand better how the church loves Christ. So we see a tangible picture. We see in Romans chapter 12, how do we understand the relationship that you and I should have in Christ, in the church? Paul talks about the body. A physical body needs one another. Hand cannot say to the foot, I no longer need you. Just like I could never say to any of you, we no longer need you in this church. Thanks for being here. No, we need one another. Why? We see tangibly in Romans 12, this is the picture of needing one another. The same thing is true here with verse 5 with adoption. When we look at this inherently difficult theological struggle, how on earth can me, a sinner, who have been living against Christ in rebellion for years and loved myself over Christ. And it's like, as Peter says, I was there. My sin was putting Christ on the cross. How on earth could I be considered right before God? How on earth could I be received into heaven? How on earth could I be called a son or a child of God? How on earth can I call God Abba, Father? How? He's helping us see this in verse 5. because we might be as adopted as sons because of what Christ has done. Friends, when we look at Christ's work, when we look at the sufficiency of what Christ has done on this in this world, living perfectly for 30 years, that perfection being given to you and to me, we see that Christ did enough for you and for me to be made right before God. And this picture of adoption is so helpful. You know, adoption is something that really moves my heart. I love nothing better than an adoption story. I was just talking to Sadie the other day. Some people that I went to college with, it's a beautiful thing. I don't know how they do it, but they're my age, so they're in their mid-20s, and they adopt older teenage boys who basically have been forgotten about, 17-year-old boys from the foster care system. And it's this beautiful picture of, quite frankly, the gospel, right? Because these teenage boys, I was looking and reading their story and seeing these pictures of these adopted sons, I was struck with the reality that these newly adopted sons, who are just smiling from ear to ear, their parents are only 10 years older than they are, something like that. Those men, those young men, didn't do anything to deserve adoption, right? They didn't do anything. They didn't do anything to deserve to be adopted, right? But they're in the foster system, and there's nothing special about them over the other people that are there, right? They're there, and they are needy. They are needing someone to do something for them. And then here comes along a married couple who says, look, you haven't deserved this, and I'm under no obligation to do anything, but because I love you, because I want to show mercy, because I want to show grace, I'm going to take up your burden. I'm going to love you and bring you to myself. And not only that, not only do they show the love and the mercy and the grace that they didn't have to do, but now those who are adopted take on the last name of the person who adopts them. If Mr. and Mrs. Joe Smith adopt a girl, that girl becomes a Smith now, of no doing of her own, but now it's like she has all of the rights and all of the benefits of any biological child that the Smiths have. That's the picture of adoption. And friends, that is the picture of us and Christ. You and I have taken on the last name of Christ. We're Christians. We have been called to lives of following and obedience of Christ. Why? Because we're adopted sons and daughters. We now are made right before God. Why? Because we've done anything? No, because we've been adopted. We've been shown the grace and the mercy that's undeserved, but is life-changing, all because of what Christ did when he came to redeem and receive his people into his own. Do you see what Paul's saying? He is saying that salvation has come to you and to me, and it's because of everything that Christ has done. God has a perfect plan, and because of that, salvation can be given to each one of us. Well, I want to close with one question. I normally, at least recently, have been trying to give a theological application, a practical application, and a challenge, but I'm just going to finish with one question this morning. And if I had to take a poll, I would imagine probably a few of you might be thinking this question. Why on earth are we talking or reading Galatians chapter 4 on Christmas Eve? Right? I bet probably some of you have maybe thought, this is not the type of sermon or scripture reading that I was expecting coming to church on Christmas Eve. I was expecting to hear shepherds and wise men and Mary and Joseph and King Herod and baby Jesus and a manger and all of those beautiful things in the nativity that we love to talk about and we love to remember. So you might be thinking, Pastor, did you forget that this was Christmas Eve? No, I didn't forget. I did not forget that we're celebrating Jesus. And I understand why you might be thinking that. I understand that it might seem a little bit odd that we're out of the Gospels, but my friends, this is not an inappropriate passage for us to talk about this morning. In fact, I would argue it's one of the most important passages for us to talk about. Why is there any worth in the Nativity? Why is there any meaning to Jesus Christ coming to this earth? Why does it matter? Why? Is it just a good story? No, it's not just a good story. Does it just give us good feelings, warm, fuzzy feelings? just like the Christmas I used to know. No, it's not about that. What a shallow form of understanding Christmas. No, Christmas has meaning because the baby who came in the manger didn't stay a baby. That baby, that Christ child, fully God, fully man, he grew. He grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in understanding. He grew in his work. He grew in his ministry. And eventually, that Christ child, that baby in the manger, became a man. And that man took your sins and my sins to give us salvation. If he didn't do that, then what are we celebrating Christmas for? If there's no salvation, then it means nothing. It's just a good story. Guess what? There's millions of good stories throughout all of history. This is exceptional. It's unique. It's different. Why? Yes, because he was a virgin birth. Yes, because all of these wonderful angelic beings came to worship and praise him and all of those things. But it ultimately comes down to, is the cross sufficient and is the resurrection sufficient? And Paul says here in Galatians 4 with a resoundment, yes, it is absolutely sufficient. So friends, when we're celebrating Christmas this year, right? Whether it's tonight, this afternoon, tomorrow, whenever it is that you're celebrating with your family, I want you to take a few moments, preferably with your family, but at least with yourself. And I want you to seriously consider not just the baby in the manger, though certainly that, and be having fun with your family, certainly do all of those things, enjoy your presence, but be thinking and praising the Lord. Thank you, Christ, that you came so that my sins, the stain of my sins, can be washed free. That the chains of the slavery of sin and bondage that was on me have now been broken. And we are now free because of the work that Christ has done. Don't just stop with a good story of Jesus. Finish the story. Get to the cross. Don't just stay with Bethlehem. Get to Calvary and get to the resurrection, because in that is where our hope lies, and in that we have the certainty of salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much. Thank you so, so much for Galatians 4. Thank you that we can read who Jesus Christ is, the certainty of who the Son of God is. Thank you that we don't have to be wondering what that Christ child came to do. We know the story. As was read to us earlier in Advent, that Christ child came to take our sins and to free us of those sins. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the certainty of Christ. Thank you for Christmas. I pray, Lord, that as we go back to our homes, as we go back to our families, and as we meet together with extended family and possibly friends, Lord, I pray that you will always keep to the forefront of our minds who Jesus Christ is and the beauty of Christ coming in a manger, bringing salvation with him. Father, we are grateful that you are merciful and kind to us at all times. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.